I want to read just a few verses from Luke's Gospel and the 15th chapter. Beginning at verse 20. It says, "So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." When you think about developing disciplined Christian leaders, the word discipline or disciplined immediately leaps out at you as a key word in that phrase and in that theme. And when you think of discipline, no doubt across the corridors of your mind, you see images of order and a sense of direction, of certain habits and certain practices that people engage in on a regular basis that allow them or create the greatest likelihood that they're going to get a particular outcome or a particular result. And we know that our lives are best formed and shaped in Jesus Christ if we can find patterns of consistency, practices that we can do every day, all the time, and in all the places that we are. Things that we are willing to commit ourselves to in order to be more faithful and more fruitful Christians. But I want to subvert the theme just for a few moments this afternoon. And to say that every now and again, you've got to get outside of the lines. And you've got to get outside of the box.
Yes.
And you have to engage in some behaviors that do not, at least on the surface, impress one as reflecting discipline. Discipline says you go this way to get this result or to this destination. Discipline says you turn here, that's all right, you turn here and not there in order to get this outcome or this result. But I've come by to suggest to you that one of the practices of Christian leaders who sometimes get outside of their box and color outside of the lines is the practice that we've heard so much about from the Christmas in these days. And it is the practice or the discipline of courage. And courage has to do with heart.
Yes, sir. Go ahead, sir. Go ahead.
I remember being in a play as a youngster in what was we would now call a middle school, and there was this song that we sang in chorus, and the lines of which that just kept going over and over again were, "You gotta have heart. All you really need is heart." And so without a heart, and without heart, and without soul, all of our disciplined practices may come for naught, because you gotta know when to step outside of the lines and outside of the boundaries. I want to suggest to you that in this text about the so-called prodigal son, and I want to put the emphasis on the so-called because I'm not sure which is the prodigal son. If we have one prodigal son or two prodigal sons, or if the prodigality is really about the father. Well, help me, Holy Spirit.
You
know the story. You know the story. I can say that in this house. I can't say that in every house. But you know the story about a son, the younger of two, who goes to his father and says, "Give to me now the fortune that will come to me when you are dead." And in that patriarchal Jewish culture, we presume that it was against the Jewish backdrop, that it was just as if the son had gone to his father and says, I wish you were dead now. And in fact, I want you to roll over and act like you're dead and give me my do-re-mi so I can get the heaven out of here and do my thing. Miroslav Volf, who is a professor of theology at Yale Divinity School, says that the son's project was to unsun himself. It was as if he was saying, I need a different identity. I need a different name than your name and the identity that I've been given in relationship to you as my biological and as my moral father. So he says, act like you're dead now. And in that culture, most fathers in all likelihood would have simply said, listen, if you don't like it around here, if you don't like the name you have, if you don't like the life you've been given, if you don't like the life that you're living, hit the road, Jack. But you will not be hitting the road funded and financed by this household and your parents. So the first act of prodigalness on the part of the father was that remarkably he gave the son his fortune. And in giving him his fortune, he was acting completely outside of the bounds and the protocols of accepted custom, outside, if you will, of the disciplines and the practices of how a father in that culture was supposed to act. That's how much he loved that son. The son went off, and the narrative is known to you. You've heard it over and over and over again. He detaches himself from the father and the home and his one brother that we know about and any other relatives. We assume a mother, though she is not narrated in the script. And he goes somewhere and lives as if he doesn't even have a family back home. Takes on a completely different lifestyle than the one that he could have lived on his father's property and in his father's house. After a while, even though his project was to unsun himself, to detach himself, to define himself, to demarcate himself over and against the father, there he is slopping halls. And it occurs to him, these are my words now, that there's something wrong with this picture. He says, because even the servants in my father's house have food enough to eat and then some. And here I am gladly willing to eat, but the pigs are being fed even at my hand. I'm someone else's employee rather than a manager in training on my father's estate. So he prepares himself and says, I don't know where I'm going, but I got to get out of here. And then he concludes, maybe I can go back home. And I understand that I cannot go back home and assume the life I had before. He's clear. My status is gone. I may have a biological relationship with my father, but if I could just kind of crawl back and say, and he rehearses this script, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. But if you would just take me in and treat me as one of your hired servants, I know I'd have a clean and dry bunk in the barn with the hired hands. And on and on and on. And he rehearses this narrative. There's a form of bargaining and negotiation going on here. But he makes his way home, and one day he is within sight of the property, and we think that really the burden is on him, and he has indeed taken great initiative in light of the decisions that he's made previously. But I'm struck. Somebody said something earlier about but. And one day, I've been working on a series of sermons across my whole ministry entitled The Great Buts of God. The great buts of God, one T, the great buts of God, where God disrupts what is likely to unfold, and another script comes into the place of the script that we thought was going to be the script that we played out and lived by. And so while he's making his way up the road and rehearsing his speech over and over again, Luke notes in the text, he says, but his father saw him when he was still a long way off. He was distant physically and spiritually and emotionally and socially and relationally and in every other way, but the father saw him. I just want you to remember, you've got to have heart. And when the father saw his son, I can only imagine, the Bible doesn't say this, but I'm a father, and many of you are fathers and mothers and aunties and uncles, and I can't you just imagine that every day Pop went out and sat on the porch and said, maybe my boy, maybe my daughter, maybe my wayward parents will come home, maybe today will be the day. So the father almost forgets that he is a father according to the cultural restrictions, definitions, descriptions, dare I even say disciplines and practices of that ancient patriarchal culture. Bishop Kula said it so plainly yesterday as he narrated processes of reconciliation. He says, you know that if something goes on between a husband and wife, we know who's wrong before the conversation even begins. And if something happens between parents and children, many of us have been culturally conditioned. Well, I'll consider taking you back in if you come correctly. By which we mean if you grovel, if you beg, if you assume a position on the one hand you could say of humility and on another hand an almost inhuman position. See how low you can go, and perhaps I'll consider taking you back. But in this remarkable story, as in the real lived stories of having heart that we have heard narrated this week about relationship with sisters and brothers that have gone to some far country, those with every right according to status and prestige and position and role have taken off their garments and their status and their prestige and their role, and they have gone toward those who have gone away. And that's precisely what happens here with the father. He's not supposed to be running down the road toward anybody. He is a nobleman. He is a man of wealth. He is a man of position. He is a man of prestige in his community and in his family and in his clan. And here he is running down the road, tears streaming down his face, and embraces a son who tries to make a speech of humility in order to ingratiate himself and be taken back in whatever status he might be taken back in. And the father says, stop. Just stop. Not talk to the hand. Just stop. As if to say, my son, you were loved before you were even you. You were loved in your weaning years, and you were loved in your years of coming to maturity. And even that day when you took an ice pick and drove it straight through my heart, you were loved then. And as I watched you go off out the property to some far country, you were loved then. And every day you've been gone, you've been loved. And every day you've been making your way back home, you've been loved. And now you are still loved. You've got to have heart. All you really need is heart. courage we need in the church. It is, of course, the courage to speak truth to power.
Yes.
To proclaim a gospel word when nobody wants to hear that gospel word. But could it be, church, that the greatest courage each of us needs to summon day in and day out, moment in and moment out, hour in and hour out, relationship in and relationship out, is the courage to love and not count the cost. The Father said, wash his feet up, put some sandals on him, put a robe in, and the text notes, bring the best robe, put a ring on his finger and anoint his head, I imagine, given the ancient culture. He says, because this is my son. He's lost. He's now been found. He was dead. Dead. We didn't know where he was, what gutter he was lying in, what kind of life he was leading. He was dead. And he's been brought to life again. Killed the fatted calf. And let us make merry and celebrate. For my son has come home. So where are the places and what are the relationships where you and I, individually and in community, need to grow a new heart or a bigger heart? We like to think of ourselves as having heart and of being compassionate and full of grace and full of mercy, but mercy and grace have never been put to the test. Until that dagger is metaphorically driven through your heart.
Yeah.
And you are treated and spoken to as if you're not a child of God until others turn their back on you.
Yeah.
And do not honor your humanity. And therefore their relationship to you and yours to them. Now this isn't the end of the story, as you well know. There's another brother who's been introduced earlier in the narrative. And he comes back from dutiful work. Good work, honorable work. He hears a party. And he summons one of the servants over and he says, what's up? Yeah, but it really says that in the Bible. What's going on, what's up, you know. And the servant says, your brother has returned. And your father is throwing a major party tonight. I mean, it's major, dude. Not just any little ordinary celebration with a cake and candles, but he's even killed the fatted calf. This is an indignity. And can't you imagine the elder brother sort of storming around outside, and finally some word or some sense in the heart draws the father out. Watch again. The father goes to the son. So even that son doesn't have the courage to say what's really hurting him on the inside until the father goes to him. Do you understand that the heart and the mercy and the grace of God make it even possible for you and I to say what's hurting us deep down on the inside? You can say anything you need to your God, because your God can take it. So the son just unloads. He says, these are my words, I'm really ticked off. Why would you be ticked off, son? Because this son of yours, you notice where the emphasis is, this son of yours, not my brother. I always knew when my kids had done something, when my wife would say when I walked in, do you know what your children did today? This son of yours. Because he may be your son again, but I'll be darned if he's going to be my brother. And then he begins to enumerate. Watch out when you start enumerating all of what you think are your good qualities. He enumerates all of his loyalty and faithfulness and sense of duty. He says, all these years, I can just imagine he, before he could get there, all these years. You know, sometimes you gotta get a running start to let somebody know what you really think. All these years. Listen to what he says of himself. I have worked for you like a slave. So not only is he not his brother's brother, deep down on the inside, one wonders if he really believes he's a son. All these years. So even he is not the father. The father is not the father that this son really wants him to be. Because he wants him to be fair. He wants him to be just. He wants everything to be equitably distributed. I want you to see if you can equitably distribute grace and mercy. And then when you get your portion, let me know if it was enough. Hey! You try to spread grace and mercy equitably. Even Stephen, this one for that one, tit for tat. But I want you to know, Paul said to the Ephesians, we were dead in our trespasses. But God in his mercy. You got to have heart. You got to have heart, y'all. You got to have a heart, y'all. But God in his mercy. How much grace and mercy do you need to be brought from death to life? I don't know about you, but I may need more than at least half of you in the room today. I was at a local church one time where it was the custom in our congregation to give a period of silence after the prayer, concerns, etc. had been audibly spoken. And then one of the pastors or worship leaders would give the morning intercessory prayer. This custom preceded me greatly. And so, in silence, and when you're not watching the clock, because nobody ever says 1 minute of silence, 30 seconds, 2 minutes, you just sort of feel your way. And a woman, her name is Judy, grabbed me after one of the services that on a particular day, not in any fronting way. And she said, Greg, that period of silence is too short. I said, say more. She said, I have a lot of sins to confess. How much silence, how much grace, how much mercy do you need to get the record going back in your direction? But I just stopped by to say that we serve a courageous God. Yeah. Who acts outside of the boundaries and the disciplines and the practices that sometimes defy and confound our sense of fairness. I used to hear the old folks say, if he had judged me according to my deeds, who would stand? I was in Philadelphia in October for, in late September for an anniversary retirement celebration for the pastor of my wife's home church, and we both had engagement in that congregation, and I saw a young woman that my wife, when she was a young adult, had mentored, well, a young teen woman. And her mom had said to Cynthia, who's my wife, who had been a Sunday school teacher and a young adult leader in the church, she said, I just can't do anything with Diane. You know how it is with moms and daughters at a certain age. Something goes on and there is often a tension there that cannot be explained in rational terms. And Diane was, God bless her, just mean looking. Perfectly good looking woman who was contorting her face out of meanness, determined not to smile, but to always scowl. If you said good morning, she might say, what's good about it? If you said black, she'd say it's white. You get the drill. We all know people like this. At that anniversary celebration in September for the pastor of that church out of which many folks came, including Diane and my wife, I saw Diane and the pastor of the church said, now that's Diane's husband over there, and she's the chief of staff, and he's got 8,000 members. And I said, you mean Diane is still in the church? She's married to the preacher. She's working on the church staff. So I said to her, when I finally got to see her, we greeted and embraced. And I said, Diane, I said, I only want to say this one time, but I got to tell you, girl, when you were 14 and 15, you were a pistol. And so I began to enumerate to her. I said, how she acted it. And she was smiling. She was just rocking. A beautiful woman, a mother, a spouse, a leader in the church. She just rocking. And after she had gotten through with me listening to me enumerate her sins or behavioral maladjustments of that period, she stepped back and put her hand on her hips and she said, but Bishop, but God. So what courage will we summon to go to all of the sons and all of the daughters and all of the siblings that no longer want to be son or daughter to anyone or sibling to anyone? I'm going to end with this. I'm not through, but I'm going to quit. I want to say this to my Liberian sisters and brothers especially. I don't have any right to say it, but I'm under an unction to say it. One of the problems with being an established church is that you take on patterns of institutionalism. Now I speak of this because I'm a part of our church in another part of the world that lives by its status in most of our communities. And that's why a lot of our churches that are dying, I'm not saying a lot of them are, but a lot of them that are in the US, it's because they don't have the courage to face their reality. Because they've been used to being a certain kind of church in a certain kind of community, which means they attracted a certain kind of folk who had a certain kind of status, socioeconomically, educationally. You know the drill. So I wonder, as you think about that here in Liberia, how much you want to follow that part of the model. It doesn't work out very well over the long haul. Because we forget that we're a missionary movement. And that our proclamation in every place is but God in God's mercy. There's one of the outstanding pastors in the United Methodist Church who I just love. And their mantra, their mission statement is almost something like this. Just give us all the folks that nobody else wants. I don't think you heard me. We'll take all the folks that nobody else wants. All the unloved, and all the unlovable, and all of those who are not living as wisely, as smartly, as morally upright as we think they ought to be, and we don't have to surrender our standard, but our heart has to be broken. Because if we're going to be a church that resembles God and resembles the Christ who hung on the cross, our heart has to be broken for not just the folks that can pay the bills or that it will feel good to sit next to in church, but for the folks who have, as Job said, no name in the street. So what would it look like, Liberia? And folks from Oklahoma, and folks from the Memphis Conference, and folks from the Illinois Great Rivers Conference, and all of the other conferences that are represented here, what would it look like, Sierra Leone? And what would it look like, Baltimore, Washington? If the United Methodist Church incarnated open hearts, open minds, and open doors, and there was a subtext that says, this is the church for all the folks that nobody else wants. For all of the rank, scoundrelly sinners. And we look upon them because we've been looked upon with the very heart of God. And even when they think they're not worthy, we say, lift up your head. Take courage! Get new hope! Because God, in God's mercy, has brought you from death to life. So the Father says to son number one, but who is son number two on this occasion, he says, son, all that I have, it's not in here, but it ought to be. He said, stop counting blessings. Oh, help me, Holy Spirit. Stop counting to see if somebody got more blessings than you did today. All, can't you hear your Heavenly Father saying that to you all? I can hear my grandparents say the cattle on a thousand hills belong to him. He said, even when my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He said, all that I have belongs to you. But today, I give you my heart. And he says, but we had to celebrate. Oh Lord, I wish I could shout a while. We got some people to ordain, but I just want to shout about his mercy and about his grace. And I don't know if he's ever lifted you, and if you were in a place and you didn't know how you were going to get out of it, but I want you to know that God in his mercy is the God that makes ways out of no way. He brings forth water in the desert, and when they say nothing can grow, the crocus blooms in the desert. He'll open doors that no man or woman can shut, and he'll shut doors that no mortal can ever open. But God. But God. In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.